right and wrong? Who gets to call it? Who gets to be God? Whose will is it going to be? Who gets to call the shots? Who gets to be the boss? Who gets to determine your purpose for life? Who gets to determine it? Everything's on the line here in Genesis chapter 3. God's created the world. He's created everything in the world. He's given it various environments, and then He's filled those environments with plants and animals created after their kind who will reproduce after their kind. Then God has also created one that is different, one after His kind, His representative, man and woman. He's placed them on the earth to act as His representative rulers over the plants and animals. They're to follow His word. Woman is to be the helper to the man, and together they're equally ruling. Man has received one statute from God that he is supposed to obey, one command that he must follow, and that is, do not eat from this one tree from the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've made this garden, this particular land, this particular location for you to rule from. It's lush, it's beautiful, it has everything in it necessary to support your life and prosperity. You are to cultivate it, and you are to reproduce image bearers. And as we come to the end of chapter 2, we find that the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. They're in right relationship with the Lord. But then, as soon as we move into the third chapter, we are introduced to a new character in our story. It is a talking serpent. Now, as the man knows, and as we know, because we've been going through this, the animals do not have a theology. When the Lord declared that it was not good for man to be alone, He determined to provide a helper for him. But first, He made all of the animals, all of the beasts that man was ruling over, to pass before the man, revealing that there was none that was capable to be man's helper. None beyond him was made after God's kind. None of the animals were capable of helping man produce after God's kind, those image bearers. But now in chapter 3 we come and there is an animal that seems to have a theology. He seems to have the ability to receive or understand or respond to in some way God's word, which tells us that this is not a natural animal. Therefore, by definition, it is a supernatural being. Fair enough. So this serpent that's introduced, he approaches the woman, and we find very quickly that this serpent is the antagonist of the story. God being the protagonist, He is the hero. God is the one with a character and a philosophy that we are supposed to evaluate as we go through, and we will see that His philosophy will win. But that philosophy is opposed, just like in any story, by one that is entirely diametrically against that philosophy. And in this instance, it is the serpent. We find verse 3, he asks the broad statement, is it true that God said, you shall not eat from any tree? Is this a true statement that I've heard? Well, we can eat from all the trees, he says, except from one. There is one tree, we shall not eat from it, we shall not touch it. If we do, we will surely die. Some people make a lot of the statement, you shall not touch from it, as though the woman has added to God's word, because the original prohibition given to man in verse 17 of chapter 2 says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will die. We don't know what was communicated between the man and the woman. We don't know that she added anything. The point of the matter is the woman received the information correctly. We are restricted from this one tree. And then we find in verse 4, the antagonist doing what antagonists do. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. This statement is the exact same statement as we find in verse 17 with one little addition. Not. You will surely die. You will surely not die. The antagonist has drawn his line in the sand, and that line, and he is against the main character. He is against the Lord. Now, we know, because we know further off into the story, that the serpent is not just some animal. There's a direct article, the serpent in front, but we know that this is talking about Satan. We know that this is a supernatural entity. It's an entity that will be a thorn in the flesh of man throughout this entire story. We know that, and it can be confirmed in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, where John is going to speak of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So since we know that this antagonist is more than just a physical serpent, it's a supernatural being, all kind of questions arise in our minds. Like, where did he come from? When did he fall? We recognize he is an angel. He is an angelic being. This is not a beast of the earth that has arisen. This is something that is a supernatural, angelic, cherubim being, and he is directly opposing God's rule. Where did he come from? When did he fall? What are his objectives? Well, I'm going to briefly mention some of those just so we can continue in the story, and I've left you some verses that you can pursue later if it interests you. But let's go ahead and lay the groundwork for who the antagonist is in this story that the conflict arises from. First, I'm just going to turn briefly to Job and say, well, where did the angels come from? Where were they created? Were they created before the creation account, since they're not mentioned in the creation account? In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, we do find angels mentioned within the day of creation. And I'll simply read it. Y'all don't have to worry about turning there. Where were you, this is the Lord speaking, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? He's speaking to Job. Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what basis were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, this term sons of God is used various ways in Scripture. It can be used for angels. It can also be used for those who are in right relationship with the Lord. As Job is employing it with the morning stars, we're talking about angelic beings. So we see at least on day three, angels are on the scene. We know that much. When were they created? Day one, day two? Were they created sometime in prehistory? Well, that's still a question mark at the moment. The second text I'd like to briefly look at is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11 through 19. Like I said, I'll read it for you briefly. Don't worry about turning there. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" So we're thinking, okay, it seems the Lord is talking to a particular king. But then verse 10, he goes on to say, "You were in the Garden of Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So this individual was in Eden, the garden of God. But then he goes on to say, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there." So clearly we're not talking about an earthly king. We're talking about an angelic being. The Lord is speaking beyond this. So we're talking about an angelic being who was in the Garden of Eden, who was an anointed cherub. I think of, the cherubs, when I think of the mercy seat, the cherubs are covering the mercy seat. It's a picture of what's going on in heaven. So this is a cherub of elevated position. "And I, the Lord, placed you there." Verse 14, "You were on the holy mountain of God." You were on the temple mount. "You walked amidst the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways," again, "from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." So we know that this cherub, this angelic being, was created on a day prior to day three and was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, placed there by the Lord. So we know that, well, since the Garden of Eden didn't exist until day six, the Lord prepared on day six a garden for Adam that this cherub did not fall prior to day six. In fact, I would question the possibility that when we read this account today, we are actually reading of the rebellion and fall of Satan. Was someone cast down to the ground in the Garden of Eden? On your belly you will go? It seems to me that that is what we're reading. But I'll read one more verse, and speaking of our adversary, his mindset, what does the Bible reveal about his situation and his fall? This last text I'd like to just briefly mention to you before we move forward is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. I'll just read 12 through 13 for now. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. These five I wills are what's compromising the motivation of your enemy, your adversary, the devil. I will be like the Most High. This is the philosophy of the antagonist in our story back in Genesis chapter 3. You can be like God. You can call it for yourself. It doesn't have to be His way. It can be your way. You can be autonomous and you can have your will done in your marriage, in your job, with your kids, with your money, with your time. I will, I will, I will. You get to call it. And that's what we're looking at here. So Satan wants to overthrow God. He wants to redirect the obedience and worship of God's created order away from God to himself. This is what is presented in the Garden of Eden. It's what will be presented to you today. Like, every day of your life, when you watch the media, when you watch the news, when we think of this concept of post-modernity. What is good? What is evil? What is true? You get to call it for yourself since it's all relative. Post-modernity started in Genesis chapter 3. And it continues today, and the battle is going to continue today. We're going to be encouraged by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. He's going to say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is to you. This is to me. What are the schemes of the devil? It's an interesting word. It's only used once more in this book, in chapter 4, actually, where Paul is going to encourage that as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching, people's teaching, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. There's your word. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. In chapter 6, Paul's going to go further, and he's going to tell you, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not your spouse, it's not your boss, it's not your enemies, it's not your friends. It's spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are working against you. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is interesting to note that in all of the description of the armor of God, that which is a provision for you in your daily life to withstand the spiritual forces that are working against you, there is only one offensive weapon. There's only one. The Word. The Word of God. It's the Word that the man in Genesis 1:26 is supposed to follow in the beginning. It's God revealing His ways, His character, His desires, and His representative ruler is to follow that as He rules and blesses the beasts that are under them, and if necessary, to subdue them. It is the only offensive weapon. It's a question I think that is worthy of the question to ask themselves. If this is my only offensive weapon, how capable am I at wielding it? If I imagine myself as a gladiator in an arena and the Word of God is my sword, how capable am I of wielding that sword? How well do I know the Word of God? If I'm supposed to follow God's Word on my daily basis and that's how I'm making my decisions, how well do I know it? How well do I practice with it? So we look back in Genesis 3 and we say, what is this evil one, this opponent, this antagonist's strategy? Well, as we know, man is supposed to represent the Lord. He is supposed to create image bearers. He's supposed to rule, bless, and subdue if necessary. If someone comes up against the Lord, like the serpent, he's to subdue it. So what Satan decides to do is, rather than approaching from the structure that God has set up, man, woman, ruling over beasts, he takes the form of a beast and approaches the woman. The man is with her, but he is speaking directly to the woman. We find out that later that he is with her when he eats of the fruit that she gives him. But he approaches the woman and gives her his word, which is in direct opposition with God's word. He wants to turn this structure on its head. He wants the created to follow his word to give him the worship as opposed to God, to follow his philosophy rather than the philosophy of God, to reproduce after his image instead of reproducing after God's image. And the question is, who are you going to follow? Whose word will you listen to? The serpent's word or God's word? There's two sides. There's no third party in between that gets to choose. Satan's or the Lord's. So we come to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good, and immediately as the reader you say, oh no. Because you know, up until this point in the story, in chapter 1, the only one who has been seeing has been God. God saw that it was good. God is seeing, he is making a determination, he is making a value statement. He is saying that it is tov, he is saying that it is good as opposed to evil, or right as opposed to wrong, or beautiful as opposed to ugly. God is making the decision, man is to listen to that and respond positively. But now the woman is looking through someone else's philosophy. She is looking through the lens of the serpent. She is seeing for herself, apart from God's determination, that the tree is good. It's good for food. It's a delight to one's eyes. It is desirable to make one wise. So she takes. She takes from it, and she eats. She gives to the man who is with her, and he eats. Now, immediately we see two chapters down, the same concept is going to begin to permeate the rest of our story. By the time we get to first, the woman saw it was good. She took. By the time we get to chapter 6, that's the philosophy of the world. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took. All through the story. Even by the time we get to God's anointed king, David. David saw that Bathsheba was tov, and he sent and took her. It's a philosophy that is going to continue to trickle down. So we look down and we see the results. She took from the fruit, verse 6 and 8. She gave to her husband, also with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, we've asked before, I'll ask it again. Have they been blind up to this point? She can see very well. In fact, she's using her faculties that the Lord has given her. She's trusting them to be telling her something reliable about this fruit, that it is good for food, desirable. She can see, but something has changed. She has the ability now to make her own determinations. Good, evil, right, wrong, beautiful, ugly. And their immediate determination is something is amiss. Something's not right. And they determine that what's not right is that they are naked. Sin. We have no clothes. They look at this out outward problem, missing an inward problem. And their solution is, they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. They try to fix this problem through their own provision of vegetation. The vegetation that we've been given to eat, we will use this to remedy this internal problem we are feeling, that we need to have something between us and the Lord who has commanded us not to eat from this tree. We've done it. There's a problem. We need something in between us. We recognize that. All we have is the vegetation, so we put it on. Then verse 8, we find, the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Cool is an interesting word. It really means, it's really spirit or wind. In the spirit, he comes walking in the garden. And the man and his wife, their response, hide. Because God said, in the day that you eat from it, you will die. So they're thinking judgment. And they hide, which is a preposterous idea to hide from God. But they try it anyway. But the Lord seeks them out. And the way that the Lord seeks them out is according to his designated structure. He approaches the man. He approaches Adam. We see in verse 9, God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, man is no longer walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? What does this concept imply? We're going to see this term appear. It's going to appear. We know Enoch walked with God, Genesis chapter 5. Noah walked with God, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Abram walked with God, Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. The New Testament authors are going to pick up on this concept and talk about it. To walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or how about this? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So we have a concept. I'm thinking walking. I'm going in the same direction at the same pace. I'm in agreement. I am in fellowship by responding in the light. I'm walking in the light or walking in the Spirit. That's according to God's ways. But there's something else attached there, isn't it? We're talking about the blood of Jesus. We're talking about what we know to be this 315 seed that we're going to start looking for. We know, okay, today, if I walk with the Lord, that's how I'm walking with the Lord. That's how I'm saved. It has something to do with this relationship of looking back to this one who came. But it's very interesting. You're going to see that same concept immediately in Genesis. You're going to see it in Genesis chapter 6. Turn there just briefly. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 29. Lamech names his son. "Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from the work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed.'" One is coming that is going to give us rest, and it's Noah. Now, what do we know about Noah? Look down just a little bit to verse 9 of chapter 6. "These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." So we see these three concepts. They're placed together side by side. Righteous man, blameless in his time, walked with God. So the immediate question that arises is, how on earth is Noah righteous? We know how we're righteous, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. How is Noah righteous? How are people righteous in the Old Testament? We look back to this one that came. They're looking forward to him. Walking with God in this time, they are looking forward, trusting in the provision that the Lord will make that we will find later in Genesis chapter 3. They're going to be looking for an individual. We happen to know that that individual came. We are just on different sides of that line in history. And that's how they're righteous. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They're righteous in that they're looking for this one. So back to chapter 3. And our story will continue. God is following the structure. He approaches the man and he asks the man, "Why have you hid yourself?" The man says, "Oh, well, I told you that." Or no, he says, "I've hid myself because I was afraid. I was naked." The Lord says, "Who told you that you were naked? You didn't eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from, did you?" Man says, "The woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, is he playing the blame game? A lot will say yes. I don't think so. I think we'll find later on in this chapter that this is the man's confession. He's telling the truth. He's being penitent. And we'll find that he'll have a hope by the end of this chapter. There'll be a little light that indicates the man is actually responding positively here. So the Lord follows the chain and he's following the line here. He goes to the woman. He says, "Woman, what have you done?" The woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, is she playing the blame game? I don't think so. She's just being straight up with the Lord. "The serpent deceived me. I mean, I don't want to tell you. He deceived me. I ate. I did it." So God approaches the serpent. And when he approaches the serpent, there's no discussion to be had. Beasts don't have a theology. Now, we know that this is a supernatural one, and the Lord is going to treat him accordingly. But the Lord responds in judgment, starting with the serpent. God curses the serpent in verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" He casts him to the ground. "On your belly you will go." And then he begins in verse 15 to draw a line in the sand. And this is a line that's going to separate the rest of the story. End of Genesis chapter 3, all the way through Revelation. It's going to be the same line. God's going to separate it like this. I have a little chart on your sheet if you grab one that may help you to understand what I'm saying. The Lord says, "I will put," verse 15, "enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman." There are two sides, and the woman is not on the serpent's side. Which means the woman is on whose side then? Well, she's on God's side, which is, I think, one indicator that the woman was just being straight up a few verses earlier when she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," because immediately the Lord puts the woman on his side. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. Now, this is a very interesting word because it is a third person masculine singular, which means we are talking about one male seed, one individual. We'll call him later the Christ. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman who is the Christ. And your seed and her seed," that is between Christ and the seed of the serpent, which is Antichrist by definition. So we have the serpent and the woman. Serpent, woman, we want the serpent to be down low, right? Serpent and woman. Woman seed, serpent seed. No harmony. No harmony. Now, as we track this through the story, John's going to say that it's obvious who the children of God and the children of the devil are. We may have it stated plainly, like when John the Baptist comes out and says, "You brood of vipers, you seeds of serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We might have it explicitly said like that. Other times, we may have to watch the philosophy, and at times you're going to see characters change positions. For example, Saul for a period of time is going to be God's anointed. And there's one that's going to arise that Saul, a king that he's going to have to put down. The king's name is actually the Hebrew word for serpent. And Saul puts him down. But then just a little while later, we find that Saul is no longer God's anointed. He disobeys the Lord in a very radical way. And David is made the anointed one. And then we had this individual pop up named Goliath. And Saul, as the leader of God's nation Israel, is supposed to be performing the 1:16 role. If there is one that comes up, he's supposed to step up and subdue if necessary. But he doesn't. And we find God's anointed, David, ends up being the one to go and put down the threat. And then no surprise, later in the story, Saul is the one who's trying to kill David. So we're going to see one that's on one side who's going to start doing the function of the serpent side later on. We'll see others who are on the side of the serpent who are going to come to the seed of the woman. They're going to come to faith in the 3:15 seed. But right now we're just distinguishing there are two sides and we will follow them throughout the story. He shall bruise, crush you on the head. This is the seed, the 3:15 seed is going to crush the serpent on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Crush, it's the same word. We're talking about dealing mortal wounds both ways. Then the Lord turns to the woman. And this is very interesting. We talked about this briefly last week. Your translation might not be fully giving the force of what these words. All translations are interpretations to some degree, and a translator is going to have to make a decision. But this is just what it's going to say. He's going to turn to the woman, and he's going to say, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. If you pick up some older commentaries, I was even looking at a J. Vernon McGee one not too long ago. He's going to say sorrow and conception. The word here for translated pain in that first stance is going to be the same word you're going to see in verse 17. They're going to translate it toil there. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. You'll see the word again in Genesis 5:29. That we just looked at when Lamech says, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands. Same word. We're thinking sorrow here. Sorrow in conception, that is in pregnancy, not in the birthing of children. See, a lot of times this is used as, it's called an etiology, but simple terms, we're just saying, this is a story telling you why women have pain in childbirth. It's not what this is. There's more going on. It's not a side saying, well, let's just give explanations for why we wear clothes and why women have pain in childbirth and while sometimes we see that marital couples have struggles in their relationship. That is not what's going on here. It relates to the story. It's one cohesive narrative and everything within it the author is including because it matters to the story. So we're going to see, in sorrow, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow, and it's a different word here, you will bring forth, and yours will probably say children. Again, this is actually the word for sons. Sons, males. In sorrow, you will bring forth sons. Why sons? Because we're looking for that 3:15, third person masculine singular seed. You're going to desire this one to come. In sorrow, you are going to continually bring forth sons. You're looking for that one. When he ultimately comes, he's going to die for your sin. And all along the way, there's going to be enmity between your sons, those who rightly relate themselves to me, and those who relate themselves to the serpent. There's going to be sorrow. Yet your desire will be for your, and the word is ish, it's the same word that you're going to see in verse 23 when the man who up to this point has been called the Adam, the man is taken from the ground. The Adam is taken from the Adama. But here when he names woman, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of ish. For this reason, ish shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his Isha, and they shall become one flesh. It's the word for man. Your desire will be for your man. Can it mean husband? It's a good question that was brought up last Sunday night in our teaching session. Can it mean husband? It can mean husband. Man can mean husband in English, right? Like, I am my wife's man. In relation to her, I am her man. can also mean a regular man and a host of other things. The question is, what does it mean in the context here? And we're going to have to let the story dictate it as we follow the narrative. Just like if you're watching a movie. You're watching a movie and something is said and you're saying, I saw a gray trunk. Okay, so your mind is thinking gray trunk. And I'm thinking of all the various things that trunk can mean. It can mean a suitcase. It can mean the back of a car. It can mean an elephant. But then later on, you'll get some more information that will fill in the context, right? Like, I was at the zoo and I saw this. You say, oh, boop. Now, elephant just jumps to the top, right? But then I said, well, when I was walking through the parking lot, now a car is kind of coming up. The context is going to determine the meaning of the word, right? In any language, the context is going to tell us how we use these words that have various meanings. So we're going to follow this story. Your desire will be for your man. Are we talking about Adam? Or are we talking about this third person masculine singular seed? And he will rule over you. I'll give you a little spoiler. Adam's going to say one more thing in this story, and you're not going to see him again. He'll only pop up whenever he's necessary to conceive a child. He's going to name his wife Life, and then he's going to disappear. So, what is the context? And I think we'll find that out very quickly as we continue on. One last thing that I neglected to mention, when we're talking about that word children for sons, in verse 16, you're going to see that same word pop up in chapter 5 in that long list of death you come through. We're tracking this lineage. Adam lived 130 years and he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and he named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Here's your word, the same word, other sons and daughters. So it's not that the author didn't have a word for daughter, and it's not like he couldn't have chosen another word for children. No, we're focusing on the sons. The woman is having sorrow in her conception of these sons as she looks for this 3:15 seed who's going to come, who's going to undo the curse, who's going to judge this serpent who she is not friends with, nor are her children friends with. She's looking to that. Your desire will be for your man, and he will rule over you. Now, the story turns to Adam briefly. And as a result of Adam's failure as representative ruler, God curses the ground that he has charge over. And from this point forward, the ground is going to struggle against him and ultimately reclaim him. We're just going to read. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In sorrow, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God curses the man and curses the ground under his charge. Interestingly enough, as we watch the story, we're going to recognize that all of creation is going to be looking for this one to come. Even the earth is said to be eagerly awaiting this 3:15 seed. I'll read it briefly for you. It's in Romans chapter 8. Paul is simply going to say, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The earth is waiting for its redemption. We are waiting for our redemption. We are slaves in bondage to corruption. And right now, the serpent is doing his destructive deeds on the earth. But interestingly enough, moving forward, after the Lord curses the man, Adam will say this. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now that's a very interesting statement. considering that God just gave a death sentence to mankind. And the reader is left to wonder, why would he call his wife's name life? Now, the only thing we have to work with is what goes before and what comes after. Before, we recognize that although man is cursed to death, one's going to come from the woman who's going to make things right. So I'm going to argue that verse 20 is an indication that, yeah, Adam wasn't playing the blame game either. He was making it right with God. He was confessing and he is following in the hope of the woman, that one's going to come to make things right. Now, verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, unless the Lord created animal skin out of thin air, which he is certainly capable of doing, the only way that I know to get skin off an animal is to kill the animal. So right now, at this point, the reader is expecting, well, I think that when the man and the woman, when they eat from the tree, in that day they will die. And I'm looking ahead to say, well, are they going to die? I see that they're cursed. They don't die, but something dies. An animal dies, its skin is used to clothe the man and the woman, to cover them. God says, this vegetation is not acceptable. It is not enough to cover what you've done. I will provide a covering for you. We are left to wonder at this point what animal it is. We'll find out that in chapter 4. Abel's a keeper of flocks. Why is he a keeper of flocks? And the word for flocks is the word for sheep, sometimes goats. You can't eat them. Why is he keeping them? For covering. And we're going to find that Abel is going to follow after the pattern that God sets, while Cain follows after the pattern that Adam set in their offering. And the New Testament writers are going to put an exclamation point on that. But at this point, all we know, we expect them to die. They don't die. Something dies, and God puts a covering. The word for covering, that concept of covering, is later going to appear in the word atonement. We just have it conceptual here. God makes a covering, an atonement for them, and then he sends them out of the garden. The man has become like one of us, determining good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever. So he sends him out so that he will die eventually. So that he won't be stuck in this position of rebellion that he's in. And ironically, the Lord puts a guard in the garden, a cherub, we find in verse 24, who, after he drives the man out, the cherub is stationed there, turning every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The very man that is placed in this land to cultivate, protect, and produce image bearers is now the threat to the garden. He can't come back. The Lord has to protect it from the man so that the 3:15 seed can come and man can be redeemed and God can set up his purpose, Genesis 1:26, to have his representative ruler on this earth, a man. Now, there's an individual today. I actually was watching the news recently. Is anyone familiar with Neil deGrasse Tyson? Yeah, we know this individual. He's an astrophysicist, brilliant guy, agnostic, I believe. He was at a particular conference, and in this particular news story, there was a little six-year-old boy. And the six-year-old boy gets to ask Neil deGrasse Tyson a question, and he wants to know, what is the meaning or purpose of life? It's a pretty big question for a little bitty kid, right? But he asks him, and after Neil deGrasse Tyson recomposes himself from receiving this enormous question from this little kid, he says, you know, when people ask that question, oftentimes they make the error of thinking that the meaning is something that we look for, you know, where is it? And then, oh, here it is. I found it, the meaning. I've been looking for this. He says, he thinks that rather than that, meaning is not something that you look for and discover. That it is something that you create for yourself, that you manufacture for yourself. It's something that you determine for yourself. Sound familiar? You get to call it for yourself. And then he's going to go on to say, for him, he thinks that the most important thing is to gain as much knowledge or information as he can. If I haven't come closer to learning all there is in the universe today, then I feel like I've wasted the day. If I'm not more like God today, I've kind of wasted it. His purpose is gaining knowledge. Now, one day he's going to pass away, and everyone he knows is going to pass away, and everything that exists right here, regardless of what your view of the universe is, it's got an expiration date on it. It's gone. It's futile. It's vanity, so to speak. But for him, his created meaning is gain knowledge, be like God. Same story. Question for you today is, where do you line up on that? Whose will is it going to be? I will, I will, I will. Do you determine it? Do you determine what is good? Do you determine what is right for your marriage, your relationship, your job, your money, your time? Who calls the shots? You or God? Who is God? God calls it in His Word. Now, when God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, He cast them out with the hope of redemption. They're looking for this promised one, this 3:15 seed, who is to come. But that promise does not come without the shedding of blood. It didn't come without the shedding of blood in the beginning. And it didn't come for us without the shedding of blood. They are looking forward to the 3:15 one. We're looking back to the 3:15 one who did come, who did offer His body, who did shed His blood for us. And we are anxiously awaiting His return, for our redemption. The one who's going to come and make things right. The one who's going to come and release creation from its bondage. The one who's going to come and put an end to the serpent. Now, His victory was already made on the cross, but the serpent's still active, right? Somebody wrote a book once called Satan is Still Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And he is. He's still deceiving the nations, but he won't do it forever. And we know that. And that's our hope.